Good morning and welcome. We have a number of guests. We welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You've chosen to be in a good place today. May God bless you for your decision to worship with this family of believers here at Nashua. I'd like to begin our time together in this part of our worship with your indulgence. I'd like to lead us in a prayer as we prepare our minds to study God's Word. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come, we carefully and humbly and gratefully approach your mighty throne this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, your Son, our High Priest and Mediator. Indeed, Father, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive all glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We rejoice, Father, that through your Son, through the great sacrifice that we've just been able to remember, that we can have fellowship and harmony with you in this special covenant relationship as your children. Father, as we look at our lives and we think about all that we may have accomplished or may have yet to accomplish in our lives, as we think about our blessings, we can think of no greater blessing we can point to, Father, in our lives than the blessing of being able to be your children and to call on you as our Father. And so we begin this period of study, our God, by affirming in your presence that we trust you. We trust your word. We pray that we will have hearts that trust you now as we open up your book together. I pray, God, that you will bless me as I speak. You know better than I that I am an awful sinner that could only be saved by your grace. I'm so unworthy to speak these words, but I pray that you will give me courage to speak boldly and a heart to speak faithfully. I pray, Father, that you'll fill all of us with your Spirit this morning. May our hearts become ever more like your heart. And we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. My Bible is open to Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading. And I want to read the entire chapter. I thought about reading chapter 5 as well. But for the sake of time, we're just going to do 4. But I certainly would encourage you to go and to read chapter 5 as well. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, beginning with verse 1, you can either follow along on the screen. I forgot we have these words for you to follow along with. If you're holding a child, hopefully that will be convenient for you. But we're going to follow along together, hopefully, in this great scene in heaven. The Bible says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. That's quite a picture, isn't it? John goes on. He says, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. You will recognize that we prayed some of these very words prior to reading them together. There was a gospel preacher who many years ago took on a project to have the entire Bible recorded on tape. Now, he wanted this to be done well, and I think that's fitting. And so what he did, it might have been a little bit out of the box, he hired someone, employed someone to do the reading for this special project. He actually hired a Shakespearean actor, a man by the name of Richard Lupino, to read the text. Now, you need to know something about Mr. Lupino. Mr. Lupino didn't know much about the Bible at all. And we think, well, what would make him a great candidate for this? Well, he had a great voice. And he knew how to do a very good interpretive reading as long as this preacher would explain something about the characters and the setting before each section, before he would read each section of the text. Now, I don't know if he began at Genesis with this project and worked his way through in the order in which the books are found in our Bible and got all the way to Revelation. I bring this up because when Mr. Lupino finished reading Revelation chapters 4 and 5, part of which we just read together in this assembly, Mr. Lupino was quite overcome. And he left the room rather abruptly and was gone for several minutes. He wanted to be alone. And when he returned, his eyes were moist and they were red. It was clear that he had been weeping. And it's reported that he said this to the preacher. He says, I performed on stages all over the world. I've read the finest Shakespearean literature, but I have never read anything more beautiful in all my life. Now think about that. I think Mr. Lupino's response can be quite instructive for us, don't you? His heart was clearly touched by this wonderful description of worship taking place in heaven. And I got to thinking then about our worship on earth, and I'd like to, in fact, use this story in the reading of this text in Revelation to get our thoughts thinking about the great privilege that you and I have to even be here today in this setting to worship God. A question for you. How much does worship mean to you? Do we see worship as a vital part of our personal walk with God? And further, how important is it to us? Your attendance today speaks to this, I think, to a great extent, but I'll ask it anyway. How important is it to us that we carve out the time to assemble regularly with God's people to worship? We have recorded for us the very heart of David about the privilege of worship, and in Psalm 122 in verse 1, he says rather plainly and rather joyfully, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" King David longed to be with the people of God at the temple in Jerusalem, praying to God, praising God, worshiping God, and indeed seeking God's blessings for the city of Jerusalem and for the people and for the nation. What about us? What meaning does worship have in our hearts? Now, I'm really asking a lot of questions with that. How important is it? What is it all about? What's its purpose? How does it bless us and others? And in fact, let me pose this question to you. What distinguishes poor worship from what we're going to talk about today, and that is great worship? I would ask you this morning, as you think about what distinguishes poor worship from great worship, I then would have to ask us the following. Have we engaged in great worship this morning? Whatever answer we give to all of these things, do those answers match up with God's? So I want you to think with me this morning about what great worship is all about, and specifically what that ought to be about here at Nashua in our public assemblies here in the year 2019. So I want to talk with you about some things that the Scripture teaches are part of great worship today. And my prayer is that as God's people in this place, we will always have the heart to be seeking to offer great worship to God. And further, that we will, as a people, be of one heart and mind about that in this critical area of our fellowship. I really want to commend the spirit that I have seen demonstrated following the lesson last week. We looked at essentially an Old Testament survey of the use of mechanical instruments in worship. And after the lesson, as is sometimes the case, you receive a lot of comments, and there were some comments that expressed agreement. And there were other comments that said, "Well, I'm not sure I agree with that, but I'm studying this further." And I really appreciated that. And I want to commend that to us. I think that is precisely the spirit that we want to foster in this congregation. We want to be people of the book, people who trust God, who trust Him to reveal His will for us in a clear and understandable manner. I'm confident we trust God to be able to handle that part of things. And so when we disagree about something, our approach should always be what? To go to God's book. That's what the heart of a true disciple does. And so with that, I'm going to kind of continue in this discussion, in this study about things pertaining to worship. And again, this morning we're talking about great worship. I want to talk with you about some things I believe the Bible teaches that under the new covenant, what great worship is all about. And there's no better place to start than by talking about the one and only great God. And we could make this our only point in the study, and if that's all we spend our time talking about, I think you'd agree with me that would be time well spent. Because any greatness that we would ever ascribe to worship flows from a proper understanding of the greatness of God, our Father. The worship scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 is a great one. Why? Because the one sitting on the throne exudes greatness. He possesses a surpassing greatness. In every way, God is at the center of what John sees and hears upon passing through that door that he says was left open in heaven. In fact, at any point in history, No matter the covenant, no matter the dispensation, great worship, ladies and gentlemen, begins and ends with God. Let me affirm for us that we indeed serve a holy God. I think it's important that we repeat that principle over and over and again. Even if we all know it, we need to be reminded that God is a holy God, but further, we need to be reminded of what that means. What does it mean when we say that our God is a holy God? Well, then we begin rehearsing the definitions we've learned in Bible class, right? To be holy is to be set apart. To be holy is to be distinct, to be unique, to be distinguished. And I am saying to us that God is all of those things. And He alone is exalted, is holy in every way. Certainly in His righteous character, certainly in His sovereignty, in His authority, certainly in His glory. Remember what John said in 1 John 1 and verse 5. He affirmed that God is light, and you remember what he says next? And in Him there is no darkness at all. Think about that. No darkness, not even just a little bit. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16, you'll find that God there is described as someone who dwells in unapproachable light. Such is the holy character of God. And of course, as we've just been reminded of, and as we're reminded of each and every first day of the week, God stands alone further in His capacity for love and mercy and forgiveness. I love the expression in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. After describing the Ephesian Christians' former state, where they were dead in their trespasses and sins, what a marvelous word begins verse 4 when he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Listen, I know we live in the age of too many adjectives, and many of them have lost their force in our language. Let us never let the adjectives ascribed to God in Scripture lose their impact on us. Those words are chosen by the Spirit of God and are purposeful. Indeed, God is a God of great love, and He is holy in that way. The holiness of God, what does that have to do with worship? Well, it's the beginning and end of worship. It's the beginning of a proper understanding of the gospel of grace. I mean, how is it that we would understand properly a verse like Romans 3 and verse 23, where it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if we don't have a proper appreciation of the glory of God and the significance of the fact that Paul says that we have fallen short of it, you see? And so further, I would submit to you that how we think of God, how we regard God's holiness, that will make all the difference in whether our worship to Him could be described as great. If we regard God's holiness, certainly we're going to seek to honor Him as God, to honor Him accordingly by giving place to Him, for instance, to determine what worship is to be. What does God say? Is He pleased? We looked at Leviticus chapter 10 last week, where there Nadab and Abihu failed to regard God, to treat God as holy. We looked at Romans 1 and verse 21, where there Paul speaks of people who failed to honor Him as God and give thanks. You see? And under the new covenant, the holiness of God is still a primary consideration. As the one who called you is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, so you too be holy in all your behavior. You see? Our service flows from an understanding of the holiness of God. And so whenever we get to thinking, well, you know what? I look around and our worship isn't like any other religious group. I don't know that that's a problem, ladies and gentlemen. We serve a God who is not like anyone else. And so if we are taking our cue from him on worship, I think it stands to reason. We won't look like the rest of the world. That's okay. Because he is set apart, and as his people, our worship is set apart to him. Leviticus 1 and verse 9, not to belabor the point, but we need to be reminded that what pleases God in worship may not be what pleases us and vice versa. Remember that there were times when the entire animal had to be burnt on the altar. And you remember how God would describe that in terms of smell? He would describe it as a soothing aroma to the Lord. I'm just going to tell you, that would not be a soothing aroma to me. I'm not sure I would use the word aroma. I might find some other word. But to the nostrils of God, it is indeed a soothing aroma in that setting. So what pleases God may not be what pleases me, but God is holy. Great worship flows from a heart filled with conviction. We serve an excellent God who has done excellent things. And you heard it in Revelation 4. Worthy are you. Holy, holy, holy. And I can imagine that when we get to heaven, when we receive our crown of life, our response may be just like those 24 elders. I'm not worthy. But he is. What an amazing God we serve. So while we worship him now on earth, let's remember that. He is worthy to have all dominion and glory and power in my worship and in my life. So great worship begins with a consideration of our great God. And let's further say that our great God has brought about a great covenant. You know, of all people who have ever lived, God's people in this age, in this dispensation since the gospel has been revealed, we are the most privileged of all people who have ever lived. What a blessing that is. It was King David who said, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" You see, he had a sense of, we have been richly blessed by God, and how much more so is that the case with us? New covenant worship is unlike any other worship, greater than any other worship. And it's not because the worshipers are great, obviously. It is because the great God that we worship is great. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, which Glenn read for us, the writer says that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That letter addresses some who sought to return to the Old Testament. And I think his point here, at least in part, is that to return to a lesser form of worship, to a lesser covenant, to a lesser sacrifice, to a lesser priesthood, is to lose sight of what's better. We have an altar, New Covenant Christians. We have an altar. And it is uniquely reserved for those who accept the gospel of grace. There are many today who view their unauthorized innovations in worship as reflective of some sort of enlightenment that they have found. New covenant worship needs no innovation. Let me say that again. New covenant worship needs no innovation. We have absolutely nothing to apologize for. Our worship, John chapter 4, is to be in spirit and in truth, consistent with the nature of God, consistent with the revelation of the gospel and the ushering in of the new covenant. Our worship is spiritual, not accompanied, as we emphasized last week, by all of the physical elements of old covenant worship that was given to foreshadow a greater time to come. Our great God has given a great covenant, and as part of that, let's just continue in that vein by noting that great worship today involves a great temple. Now, there are a number of passages we can turn to identify what that great temple is, but Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, Paul says to the Christians in the church at Ephesus, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so you see the language, the building analogy here. There's a foundation of truth. There's Jesus the cornerstone. And then verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, God's temple today is not built with stone and cedar and overlaid with gold. We are the temple. People who have been born of the water and the Spirit, John chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we find again that God's new covenant people today are this temple. Paul says, do you not know, Corinthians, that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Similarly, Peter describes us as being living stones, 1 Peter chapter 2, being built up as a spiritual house. And verse 9 calls us a holy nation. It was never God's desire to dwell in a physical house, but to dwell within his people. We see with the ushering in of the new covenant the full revelation of God's vision. Where God receives the worship flowing from the hearts and lives of his saved people, those hearts and lives having been cleansed and purified, and which pour out in gratitude and love and service, which pour out such new and better offerings. And so now I want to talk about those offerings with our final two points. Part of great worship today involves a great priesthood. And I understand with many of these points, we really should have said a greater covenant, a greater temple, a greater priesthood. But if it's greater, that does mean it's great. So we're going to stick with the wording. A great priesthood. The book of Hebrews talks about the better priesthood. Of course, that teaching centers on the high priest himself, Jesus Christ. And the point is made that the priesthood of Christ in every way exceeds and surpasses the Levitical priesthood ordained by God under the Old Covenant. What I want to emphasize, though, is the role that you and I have as part of that priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 reminds us that Christ has made us to be a kingdom of priests to the Father. Those who are sanctified by the blood of the Lamb are consecrated to serve as priests. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians are there also described as priests. Listen to this language. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, again, he calls us a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. It's like you can't say that enough without trying. Those are powerful words. Do you ever think of yourself, Christian, as a priest? That might be a conversation starter. What are you religiously? I'm a priest. If that doesn't catch their interest, they're probably just not interested. Well, then you have a starting point to maybe go from there, right? Listen, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are consecrated to serve at a greater altar, one that others who reject Christ have no right to serve at. We partake in a sacrifice that others do not get to partake in. And with that, and you heard it in 1 Peter 2, we offer greater sacrifices that others do not offer. If you haven't noticed, this priesthood language You can see I've chosen to really focus a lot on that today. I think before we get into considerations of how to improve worship and some of those things that I think we also need to talk about, we need to talk about the rich New Testament, New Covenant, New Priesthood language that's all over the New Testament and gives us a true picture of God's vision for great worship. Notice that there are various passages in our Bibles that talk about the various sacrifices that you and I offer as God's holy priesthood. In Romans chapter 12, I think was referred to in class, maybe. Verse number 1, we offer our bodies, our entire bodies, all of our capabilities, all of our gifts, our joys and our sorrows, we lay them on the altar before God as living sacrifices to devote to God in service and worship. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17 speaks of the sacrifice of our faith. Our faith is one of the greatest things that we can lay on the altar before God. Think about that. Every time you make the choice to trust in God, you're coming to the altar. You're coming to the altar and you're laying your faith there. You're saying, God, I trust you. I trust your promises when life gets hard. Maybe that's you this morning. I would say to you, don't give up on your faith in God and your identity as a child of God just because bad things are happening to you. Rather, come to the altar of sacrifice and give him the sacrifice of faith. Mark chapter 12 speaks of the sacrifice of a love for God and neighbors. Remember the two greatest commandments. Someone responded in an exchange with Jesus that to love God and to love neighbor as oneself is worth much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So there we go again. Greater than the old covenant. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we're urged to walk in love. And notice that he compares that to the sacrifice that Jesus made. You see, when we walk in love, that is a sacrifice that we as new covenant priests are to offer. In fact, in our reading in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, remember that Glenn read this, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You're seeing this list develop. Our bodies, our faith, our love for others, our service to others. You know, when we seek the good of others, despite the cost that it may incur to ourselves, are we not offering a sacrifice very close to the one that Jesus offered? In fact, that's the entire point of Philippians chapter 2. Consider the interests of others above your own, after the mind of Christ. And then Philippians 4 and verse 18 talks about the contributions to the Lord's work. And the members here have participated in that this morning. Paul says about the aid given to him in verse 18, he says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And notice, interestingly, he says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. You seeing all this language? It's everywhere. And of course, one of the great sacrifices we offer as new covenant priests are the sacrifices we offer in worship, public and private worship. Our songs, our prayers, other expressions of praise, Hebrews 13, again, verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So again, our worship is not like old covenant worship in many respects. The elements of the temple, the priesthood, and all of their accompaniments have passed away. And now we offer true worship, spiritual worship that focuses on God, exalts God, and praises God. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, We're urged, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And in all of this discussion of the ministry of new covenant priests, if I can put it that way, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 reminds us that through all that we do, we make Christ known to a dying world. Why were we made a royal priesthood to begin with? It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. So now we're back to point number one. Who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I don't know if you've thought about your worship and your broader service to God in that way, but we need to understand that's how God sees them. And it ought to be something that is very meaningful to us. And so it is through that lens I would have us notice very briefly just three passages pertaining specifically to song worship. There's 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 15, where there the apostle says that I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. True spiritual worship occurs within a body devoted to service to God, where the Spirit dwells within us, and within this temple, from our hearts and minds, flow the praises of God and an understanding, reflective of an understanding of the gospel. There's Colossians 3 and verse 16. Again, all of these passages can relate back to what Jesus said in John chapter 4, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Notice that the wellspring of worship is a proper understanding, a proper relationship with the word of Christ, with the teaching of Christ. And from that is what is to flow, is what worship flows from. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ within us is the start of true new covenant worship, and from that heart flows spiritual thoughts and spiritual words, and certainly an abundance of gratitude for what God has done for us. I might ask us, new covenant priests, I know that's awkward, isn't it? Is that the kind of worship we have offered to our Father today? And then finally, there's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We'll put this one on the screen. In verse 17 it says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I think sometimes we zero in on verse 19 and fail to see how this is couched in a larger description, a larger profile of a new covenant individual, a new covenant Christian. We properly sing sometimes, there's within my heart a melody. That thought is taught in this very passage of Scripture. What melody? Well, the melody that comes from knowing about the gospel, knowing about grace, knowing about Jesus. And the knowledge of that dwells within our hearts. And in response, you'll see that there is a melody that is played. But I want you to notice the word there actually means to pluck, as in the strings of an instrument. Is the point that there is an instrument God wants us to play? Well, yes and no. Not a mechanical instrument like we often talk about, but there is an instrument. Do you realize in this text? Notice it says, singing and making melody, plucking what? The heart. Singing and making melody with your heart. That is true worship. That is what God has always envisioned for people. Not people who can play an instrument, people that can play their heart to Him and play it with skill. In fact, maybe down the road we'll talk about how is it that we play with skill and how is it that we keep this instrument in tune. But have you plucked your heart this morning in a manner worthy of your God, in a manner worthy of the sacrifice of Christ? Our hearts and our souls, the greatest thing that we can give to God, have we given that to God? Have you given your heart and your soul to God? If not, we offer you the opportunity to do that. If you know the gospel, you know what the Lord demands of you, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and enter into union with Christ, we urge you to do that now. Don't put it off. And if there's someone else that needs prayers, needs help, needs encouragement, we invite you to come. Let us help you while we stand, sing together.